Welcome all in the Lord's worthy and the Lord's precious name. We're going to turn again, please, to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Epistle to the Philippians in chapter number 1 and reading from the verse number 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the affections of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not purely or not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And God will bless again the public reading of his precious word to all our hearts. We'll just take another moment to bow in prayer. Our Father, we do thank thee for our coming together this evening. We thank thee for every saint who is gathered. We do bless thee for the privilege of being together with thy people. And our Father, we thank thee too for the privilege of being in thy presence, around thy precious word. And our Father, we ask thee that we might know divine help tonight. And our Father, that thou would draw near by the Spirit. We ask that we might have teachable hearts and soft spirits in thy presence, that we would hear thy voice speaking to us tonight. Be with us then, we pray, as we give our thanks to thee, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we are continuing, as indicated in earlier nights, we are continuing in the study of Philippians. And we are not attempting to get through all the chapters or all the verses, but what we are attempting to do is to whet your appetite for Philippians, to give you the background to it, to give you the gist of it, to give you the broad overview of it, and to look in some detail at some of the early verses in chapter number 1. We have already, in the past evenings in our study, we have considered the original source of this epistle, as it is with the other epistles in the New Testament. The original source is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We trace that from John chapter 16, where the Lord himself said, I yet have many things to say unto you, and will say them once the Spirit has come. And so the Spirit came and he spoke through the apostles. We have looked a little at the geographical and historical and perhaps political background to all of this. We discover that we find the background for us in Acts of the Apostles chapter 16 and a little more detail added in Acts 28. We discover that the gospel came to Europe. It came to Macedonia and to Philippi in Europe, in north-southeast of Europe, in AD 52, and we read about that in Acts 16. We are all familiar with Lydia and we're familiar with the Philippian jailer and his house. We then moved on to think that the apostle Paul from the prison cell in Rome wrote this lovely epistle to the assembly up there in Philippi round about AD 62. So it was a young assembly, and the apostle had deep concerns and a deep love for them, and so he wrote this lovely letter. We have met in our nights of study past, we have met the Philippians, these lovely people, these lovely saints, and we've discovered that Lydia and the jailer and his household, that their households were the founder members of the assembly at Philippi. And I trust, dear saints, we're developing an affection for these people. These were lovely saints of God. They were just a young church, they were young believers, they were young in the faith, but there's something about them that appeals to our hearts. These people had a deep love for the Apostle Paul, and they had fellowship with Paul in the gospel. They ministered to Paul's needs in prayer, and in Paul's needs even materially. These were saints of God that we really find ourselves drawn to. And dear saints, we would do well just to take the lesson from them as we read through the epistle. We've also met, and we say something else about them every night, we have met the writer, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, that one who is that special messenger who was there away in the desert, we read about it in Galatia, and the Lord gave to him the full revelation of all Christian truth and all the truth of the gospel and all that is connected with it. We have also taken a broad overview of the epistle, and we have noted some of the initial reasons, because as I've stated, that this is a letter, and it had an original reason for being written. Paul had a concern, and Paul wrote this letter for initial reasons. Some of those reasons being, first of all, to express his gratitude for their gift. He also writes, and throughout the epistle you can trace it, he exhorts the saints to unity, consistency, prayerfulness, joyfulness, continuance. The apostle is exhorting the saints to these great virtues. We also noticed last night for a minute or two that in the epistle, especially in chapter number 3, the apostle wrote to warn them of false teachers that were coming in, those that would bring in legalism on one hand or one extreme, and he warns against those who would bring in license on the other extreme. We need to be on our guard in relation to these two extremes. Now, we've also stated that this was the last letter, I judge, that the Apostle Paul wrote to a gathered company. Now we know he wrote Titus and he wrote twice to Timothy, but as far as the churches were concerned, I judge that this was the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. We stated last night that there is no new doctrine taught in this epistle, neither are there new practices introduced. And we said, and we will say again, that there was no need. Because when we get through the Apostle Paul's epistles, before we get to Philippians, the revelation of truth has been complete. That's what Paul says in another place. He was set for the filling full of the scriptures. He says that in Colossians, that the word of God might be filled out. And so, and again, we have that in Ephesians 3, isn't it? The mystery that was committed to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul had the mystery of the church committed to him, that wonderful doctrine, that wonderful truth that was hidden in ages past, but now made manifest through the apostles. And Paul has given us all that truth. And Paul has given us all that light. And when we come to Philippians, there's nothing more to give us in the way of revelation, in the way of doctrine, or in the way of practice. And so that is why there is no new doctrine taught or practices introduced in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. They had all been. And I want to just go over this once more. All this doctrine, all the doctrine, and all the practices had already been taught and had already been established. And I want to say it again to us all here tonight, dear saints, that truth still stands. All the doctrine has been revealed. All the practices have been established. Now, I'll qualify it in this way, and this way only. We maybe not into the good of all the doctrine. We maybe don't understand it all. But there is nothing more to be revealed. It's all here for us in the Word of God. Now you need to go on, and I need to go on in our understanding. There are depths to it we need to plumb. There are heights to it we need to scale. There's a breadth to it we need to seek to embrace. But we need to understand this, that all the doctrine is already revealed. And all the practices that we need in the local assembly and in the furtherance of the testimony have already been established. And what we need today, dear saints, we're taking lessons out of the background here and lessons out of these early verses and lessons from the whole scope of the epistle, and we seek to be applying them to us presently, even in our own day, that our need, dear saints of God, is to be faithful, to hold on to the doctrine that we have, the faith that Jude speaks about, the faith, Jude verse 3, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Dear saints of God, we need to hold tenaciously on to what we have, to hold on to the doctrine. We think of the scriptures of Old Testament, buy the truth and sell it not. And the truth has been recovered, we have it in our hands, and dear saints, we ought not to be letting it slip through our fingers or selling it away for nothing at all. So we hold on to the doctrine, and we need to not only hold on to the doctrine, continue in the practices that were established in the New Testament. What I'm saying is this, not only do we need to hold on to what we have, but equally I am stressing tonight that we do not need new doctrine. And we do not need new practices. It is all here for us in the precious word of truth. And dear saints of God, what we need to do is to know the truth, to hold the truth, and to be held by the truth and continue for God in the present day. We don't need new things, and we don't need new doctrine, and we certainly don't need new practices either as we seek to continue for God. Now we've said also that these, as we look at the saints at Philippi, and in the character of the epistle of Philippians, the saints of God, you and I, are viewed in this epistle not as Paul would have us think of ourselves in Ephesians, seated in the heavenly places in Christ, but Paul would see us and have us see in Philippians that we are here on earth. We are passing through the desert scene. We have not attained the goal, but we're pressing on towards the mark. And I said last night, it corresponds, this epistle does, in a certain way with the book of Numbers. The people of God were redeemed, they were saved, they were out through the Red Sea, but they were making progress through the wild and dreary wilderness journey. That's where we are, dear saints, and we need to see ourselves, and we need to understand that in so many ways, you and I are like the people of Israel going through the desert towards the promised land. We're in the desert, and this world, that's why Mr. Darby wrote the hymn, "This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek nor to choose." What a man he was, and what a character that would bring before us, and that's all straight and true from the Word of God. We are people going through this scene. We've noticed also here in the Philippian epistle that much of the teaching and much of the exhortation is done by example. Paul is trying to do, and this is again, and I trust this ministry that we're seeking to give will be helpful to us, not only now, but in days that lie ahead, some of the things that the principles we're trying to put across in these nights. That teaching and exhortation of the saints is done in such a way, it's done by example to inspire the saints, to draw the saints on. Dear brethren and sisters tonight, sometimes we see, and we're all guilty of it, I know, we think, well, sometimes we need, and we're not immune to it ourselves, but we see some people and we think, well, he needs a bit of a push on, or he needs a bit of a push, she needs a bit of a push on. Well, we understand that kind of thinking, but in the Word of God what we see is people are drawn on. There's an inspiration, there's something to make them aspire to, they would see something and, well, really, it would really get into their mind, I would really love to make some progress. I would love to advance in the Christian pathway. And what Paul's doing in this epistle, you can trace it through. He brings before us four principal examples. First of all, the Lord Jesus himself, the perfect example. What a person, dear saint of God, to set before us. The one who has entered right in The forerunner having entered, the one who has gone the way before, the man of faith and the man of dependence on God, the man who walked the perfect path. What a tremendous example to keep before our hearts. And that's why Paul says, I press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Dear saints of God, keep the Lord Jesus before us. He is the perfect example. In the epistle also, Paul brings before us the example of himself. Now, Paul personally viewed himself as less than the least of all saints. There was none so humble and lowly as Paul. But Paul full well knew that he was an example. And Paul could say, follow me, even as I follow Christ. Here's an example. And dear saints of God, we need to value this dear servant of God. There's none like him apart from our Lord himself. We need to learn from this man, and you, the more time you would spend studying Paul and thinking about Paul, well, that would be good, and maybe it would inspire us, and maybe we would aspire to be a little bit more like Paul, the apostolic example, the Lord Jesus, the perfect example, Paul, the apostolic example. Another man is brought before us in chapter 2, and his name is Timothy, and I want to call him the youthful example. He was a young man who was making progress. Here was a young man who was going on for God. And here was a young man that young men and young women would do well to follow and do well to study and do well to study his life and his testimony and his progress. Timothy, the youthful example. And again, just very quickly, as another man comes in, Epaphroditus is his name. And if we have a perfect example in the Lord, we have the apostolic example in Paul, we have a youthful example in Timothy, we have a local example in Epaphroditus. You know, I just don't want to get too far aside on this. Sometimes there was a famous secular writer who said that there's nothing so annoying as a good example. That's, of course, when we're thinking in a fleshly way. And what an example this man Epaphroditus was there in this assembly at Philippi. Now, I don't know the saints here. Got to know one or two of you. And that's been my privilege in these days. It's my privilege as I go around doing what I do, meeting so many saints. But I say to the assembly tonight, and I can say it in absolute innocence, that you all know in this assembly the saints that are good examples. I don't know them, you know them. But I'm telling you that when you know them, you try and be like them. And you learn from them. Because they've walked a path in front of you. And they've held on to things. And they're still living for God. And I say to you tonight, you know them. You follow them. And move on in the Christian path. I do trust, dear saints, welcome those that have just come. We're in Philippians chapter 1 again, and we're very glad to see you. We welcome you in the Lord's name. I do trust, dear saints, that those, when we see saints who have attained to greater things than we have in spiritual matters, I hope they inspire us. And I hope we aspire to be more like them. I trust, dear saints, that we are not like Saul, King Saul, who when he saw another, that is David, who was altogether better than himself. There is no doubt about that. David was a man of a more excellent character altogether than Saul. But when Saul saw that, he didn't think, I need to be more like David. What he thought was this, I'm going to destroy this man. And I hope, dear saints, that spirit is never a spirit that marks you or me when we see someone, brother or sister, young or old, who has made more progress in divine things than we have. Just to follow that little example from the Old Testament. That spirit that marked Saul, that spirit of envy, led to Saul's own destruction. Didn't lead to David's destruction, it led to Saul's destruction. And the end of such a life, and here it comes through, dear friends, this evening, as a warning to us from the pages of Old Testament scripture, of a life of envy. And Saul himself summed it up in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel and verse 21. You can read it at your leisure, but he says basically this. He says, I have played the fool. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. Imagine if you lived your life or I lived mine. And just a few days before we went home, suddenly realized, dawned upon our hearts that we've played the fool and erred exceedingly. We've only one life to live. Dear saints of God, be inspired to follow on in the paths of these faithful ones who have gone before you. The Lord Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and the local examples that you have, follow on. What a contrast. I just thought of it this morning, thinking about Saul and that man who said, I played the fool and I've erred exceedingly. What a contrast with Saul of Tarsus, another Benjamite. We read about him in 2 Timothy 4 and 7, just about as he was about to depart this scene after a life of service for the Lord and devotion to the Lord and service for the saints. What does he say? Did he say, I played the fool, I've erred exceedingly? Nothing of the kind. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race and I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Dear saints of God, ought for some spiritual aspiration and ought to be inspired by those who have gone before. Like the Hebrew writer says, Hebrew 13 and 7, whose faith follow. Dear saints of God, keep on the pathway. You're going on. I know you're going on. But keep on and keep on following and pursuing and following the good examples. Now we come to these early verses this evening. And we're looking still at verse 1. And you know, we come to understand that we need to make progress forward as well as downward. We can go down into it, but we need to make some progress forward as well. And that's what something we'll seek to do tonight. How Paul opens this. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Paul and Timotheus, the servants. Again, the tone and the character of this epistle is set in this opening address, in this opening salutation, as Paul salutes the saints, as Paul brings this greeting, he is setting the character of the epistle. Paul is appealing throughout this epistle by example, and he does that even by how he opens the epistle. He's appealing to us by example. He's the man who's going to be appealing to the saints about unity. Well, what's the point of him appealing to the saints for unity if him and Timothy are divided? You see, he links himself with Timothy in the work of God and in the writing of this great epistle. Paul appeals by example. And we've also noticed, I think I said this last night, he does not mention the fact that he is an apostle, neither does he state his apostolic authority. He judges correctly by the Spirit of God that it is not required among these saints at Philippi. These are saints who love him. These are saints who are marked by obedience and faithfulness and fellowship. These are not saints he needs to come in and establish or re-establish his authority. And so he sets that aside and he addresses the saints. He says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. An example of the unity between him and Timothy that he's later going to exhort the saints to later on in the epistle. And again, it stands in stark contrast with verse 15 and 16 of the chapter that we've read from, where Paul says, sadly, there are people out there serving the Lord, and they're doing it for strife, and there's strife between servants. What a tragedy it is when there's strife between servants. Think of what the Lord Jesus himself as he spoke to the disciples, what were you speaking about on the way? They were all the disciples of the Lord Jesus. He says, what were you talking about when we were going up the road there? Well, the heads all went down. Why did the heads go down? Because they were disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. And here's the great sent apostle of Jesus Christ, no apostle like him. And yet he writes this lovely epistle and he says, Paul and Timothy, we're absolutely at one in this thing. There's no strife between servants. Contrast these men of verse 16 are preaching Christ because of contention and seeking to add affliction to the apostles' bonds and striving one with another. Oh, away with the whole notion of the thing. And let's have, dear saints of God among us, this unity that is between Timothy and the apostle Paul. And again, we stress it. He says we're servants of Jesus Christ. And that applies to you as well as it applies to Paul and Timothy and to me also. We are servants of Jesus Christ. Again, I want to go over this just a minute or two. What the word for servant is here is this. It's the word for a purchased slave. That's what we are, dear saints. We have been redeemed. The price has been paid, not in silver and gold, but in the precious blood of Christ to redeem us out of the slave market of sin and out of the bondage of Satan and out of that terrible place in which we were held, captives to Satan and his will. We've been bought out of that and we now belong to Jesus Christ. And so therefore we are under obligation to him. Yes, we've been set free from the bondage of sin and Satan, all of that. That is absolutely true, but we need to remember and go on in our thinking. Now we've been purchased. We belong to someone. We are living in a world tonight, dear saints of God, where the I is the center of the universe. What I want to do, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, self-advancement, self, self, self. Even call these pictures now, whoever would have thought of it, calling them selfies. That's just telling us what the world's like. Dear saints of God, now there's nothing wrong with taking a picture of yourself. I'm not condemning that, but it's just, you know, to illustrate the point of the thing. But dear saints of God, we need to remember this. I bring you the word of God. 1 Corinthians 7:23. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. We're not our own. And still we hear believers say, I'll do what I like. I'll go where I please. Nobody will tell me anything. Don't bring me the word of God. I'll work it all out for myself. I don't need teaching. I don't need taught. I don't need exhorted. I don't need your example. I don't need you telling me that I'm not keeping in touch with the word of God. That's the kind of spirit of the age. And sadly, so sadly, it has come in among the assemblies of the Lord's people too. And we're living in a day, and the Apostle Paul, you know, he said that there are those that are teachers and there's those that are shepherds. And their work under God is this, to guide the people of God and guide the flock of God. Because we're not our own. And no man lives unto himself. We're not islands. I'm going to think more about this in a minute or two. And again, just to underline what I've said, 1 Corinthians 6:20, the Apostle Paul says these words. He says, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, or because of that, because you are bought with a price, go and glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which both belong to God. That's where you and I stand, dear saints, as the servants of Jesus Christ, purchased ones, bought with the precious blood. I trust that that has affected me a little this week as I've thought about it. And I trust it affects all our hearts by the Spirit of God. We are purchased ones. We are not our own. The apostle moves on. He says that me and Timothy, he says, were servants of Jesus Christ and so were they. And then he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Now let us look a little more at this. To all the saints. I'm emphasizing the all. To all the saints. If we read down through this epistle, time and again we'll read all of you, all of you, all of you. The apostle is addressing every single saint connected with the assembly at Philippi. Every single one of them. All of you. To all the saints at Philippi. Notice please, in contrast with other epistles, the apostle does not say to the church of God at Philippi. He says to the church of God at Corinth, at Rome, etc., etc. But he doesn't say that in the letter to the Philippians. It is not addressed to the church at Philippi. Of course, we've already stressed, and we would stand four square on the thought that there was a gathered assembly. We're going to see that in a minute or two. There was definitely a gathered out company. There was definitely a local church at Philippi. But that being so, Paul doesn't address them as such. Paul addresses this letter to every single saint. He's addressing this epistle to individual Christians. You see, I've said it in nights past, I think, that the local church is made up of individual saints. But far too often, individuals in assemblies think they can hide in the crowd. And I'm quite convinced that there are people that I can think of back home, and they think that because they are associated with what is renowned to be a good assembly, that somehow or other is going to get them somewhere at the judgment seat of Christ. I think they think they'll be able to say, well, we were in a good assembly, you know. Well, so they were, but what about themselves? What about you? What about the individual? We can't just hide. We were in the assembly at Kamloops. We're all right. No, no. What about you? Because it's you that needs to stand before the Lord. And I will need to stand before the Lord. We'll not be standing there as the Kamloops assembly or as the Kirkconnell assembly back home. Nothing of the sort. It'll be you and the Lord and me and the Lord. And you say, well, we went to a really good assembly, you know. But what good did the good assembly do you? What did you learn in it? What progress did you make in it? This is coming straight through to the individual now. This is cutting through all the barriers. This is cutting through the crust. This is cutting right to the core. This is coming right to the individual. And the apostle is speaking to all the saints at Philippi. Because Paul in this epistle, as I've said in previous nights, is presenting to us normal, proper Christian experience. And that is an individual, personal matter. And let's just open this up a little more. If the assembly at Philippi was to continue, if the assembly at Philippi was to develop, if it was to prosper, and if it was to go on, then for that to happen, each and every saint would have to grow and develop personally. The assembly can't develop. The assembly can't grow spiritually unless the people that make it up are growing and developing. Can't happen any other way. The assembly doesn't have an identity all its own. It's not some abstract idea. It's the saints of God who are gathered. That principle applied at Philippi, and it applies tonight. If the assembly that meets in this hall is going to continue and to prosper, then the saints need to continue, and they need to prosper, and they need to grow. And that includes you, every one of you tonight. Every one of us. None of us are islands. The main purpose, you see, of the gatherings, that I've mentioned it in nights past, and we're totally settled in our own soul about the principles of the gatherings of the local church, and we do judge, we trust humbly, that the saints who gather the way we do are those who are gathering closest to that which is laid out for us in the Word of God. Of that I have no doubt. But what's it all for? Because the assembly is not the goal. Christ is the goal. Paul tells us that in Philippians. Not so that I would gain the assembly, so that I would gain Christ. And the main purpose of the gatherings is not so that we can do church things and do it in an orthodox way. The first and, of course, I must say this, the first and the prime purpose of our gatherings is for the worship and the praise and the honour of God. That's why God wants his people together. That's why he called them out of Egypt in the Old Testament. That's why he gathered them round the tabernacle, that which spoke of the divine presence among his people. It was all for the praise and worship and honour of God. But one of the reasons of the gatherings, one of the prime reasons for the gatherings is this, it's for the upbuilding and the development of the saints. I quote to you Ephesians 4:13 from the same man writing from the same prison just a few months previous. He says that the church has been provided with evangelists and pastor teachers until we all come. Notice the all again. Until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature of the Christ. You see, I judge, dear saints, that we often make the same mistake with the assembly and with its truth as Israel did with Judaism of old and with the Old Testament ordinances. What they did was they focused on the externals, and they focused on the ritual, and they focused on the ordinances, and they forgot the main point of it all. The main point of it all was that God didn't even want their offerings. God wanted them. That's what it was. That's why he redeemed them by precious blood. That's why he redeemed them with blood out of Egypt. For them to be a people unto him and be for his glory. Not so that they could bring sin offerings and such like. And not so that they could go through with ritual just for the sake of it. But that's what they did, and that's what they degenerated into. Just going through with a form of things. Going through with religious activities. And God sent prophets to them. I want to just spend a little time on this. In Micah chapter 6, and there's others as well. Hosea and Joel also mention these things at least. But Micah chapter 6 reads like this. Starts off, "Hear now," says God to the people of Israel. "Hear now what the Lord says." Verse 7. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rivers of oil?" Is that what God's wanting? Does God want more rams brought? Does he want more bullocks brought? Does he want more lambs killed? Does he want more rivers of oil brought? Well, not according to verse 8 of Micah 6. "He hath showed thee," and he's referring back, this wasn't new truth. He's referring back to what he told them in Deuteronomy, and I forget the chapter and the verse, but this is quoted in Deuteronomy at the first. Micah's quoting to them again the word of God that they'd forgotten. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee?" What does the Lord require of thee? Bullocks, goats, birds, lambs. What the Lord requires of thee is to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. That's what the Lord required of Israel. Not all their offerings, not all their religious observances and activities, even though they were divinely appointed. Again in Hosea, God says, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice. I desired that you would know me more than I desired that you would bring burnt offerings, that they would know God." That was the idea of it all. I bring you the Proverbs. I love the Proverbs. Proverbs 23, I think, sums it all up. Proverbs 23 and verse 26. The writer there says, "My son, give me thine heart. Give me thine heart." That's what it's all about. Give me thine heart. One thing to be going on with all the activities of the assembly, but if we're not knowing what it's all about and what it's all for, what is the point of it? Then we must move on. Paul says it's to all. We've stressed that enough. It's to all. It's to every single believer. every single saint. This word's to you, and it's to me. Paul then designates these believers saints. He's called himself. He has called himself, and he's called Timothy servants. And as I've said, that also applies to the believers. It applies to you and me. But Paul then moves on, and he says, to all, we've stressed that, to all the saints. To all the saints. Paul is designating these people, these believers in the Lord Jesus who live in the city of Philippi and gather to the Lord's name at Philippi. Paul says to them, they're saints. They're saints in Christ Jesus. Saints by virtue of their indissoluble living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saints because they are in Christ Jesus. They are linked, indissolubly linked with the Lord Jesus. And therefore, they are saints. This is positional truth. Dear child of God this evening, if you were only saved last night, you're a saint of God. If someone in Kamloops got saved tonight out of the darkest, deepest place of sin, the very moment they trust in Christ, they are a saint. And the oldest believer in the room, who's lived a godly life, who's continued in the things of God, they too are a saint. They're saints. Because we are linked with Christ, we are saints. Paul stresses this in Ephesians, he stresses it in Colossians, and he stresses it again here in the epistle that is before us, the epistle to the Philippians. Because we are linked with Christ, because of our being in Christ, we are saints. Now I want to strengthen this, because we're going to appeal from this basis, and the apostle is appealing in all the epistles from this basis, not that the saints might, not that the believers would become saints, but that the saints would live like saints. Now we want to strengthen this. Paul is teaching us, Ephesians, Colossians and Philippians, that we are saints because we are in Christ. But if we go back to more foundational epistles, Romans and 1 Corinthians, we find there that we are saints, not in Romans and Corinthians, by virtue of our links with Christ, but by virtue of a divine call. Constituted, this is Romans I'm quoting to you, constituted saints by the call of God. Dear believers tonight, lay hold upon that. And may that truth lay hold upon us and hold us. This is true Christianity. When we are saved, we are constituted saints by a divine call, and we are saints because we're linked with Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, live it out. Live it to the full. Demonstrate it in our lives, in our character, in our conduct. Demonstrate the fact that we're saints of God. How tragic it is. How blessed we are that these truths have been taught amongst us, the positional truths of the believers. Do you know that there are believers in other places? And they are true believers, but they are ill-taught and ill-guided, and they think they're needing to make progress, and if they keep going on and they do not too badly, maybe someday they'll become saints. And maybe then they'll become sanctified. Now there is an idea, we're moving towards it, there is an idea of practical sanctification, but it is based upon the fact that we are positionally sanctified. That's what saints means. It means separated ones. It means sanctified ones. And it is very, very closely linked with the word holy. Dear believers in the Lord Jesus, we need to remind ourselves and each other that we are the saints of God. We are God's special people. I heard a man not that long ago saying, well, maybe the context would get him off, but he said there's nothing special about the believers. Well, now, we read through the New Testament, we would learn something different. There is something special about the believers. You're called of God. You're bought with the precious blood of Christ. You're eternally linked with Christ. You're going to be part of that wonderful bride of His that has neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. Sometimes it does us good to remember the pit we were dug from. Every once in a while I like to sing, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. I have no quarrel with that hymn, and I like the sentiment of it. But we need to move on from that. We're the saints of God. And I love the way Paul is opening this epistle. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. I have something else to say about this. I will bring it to you. Think about ourselves as saints, holy ones, set apart ones, sanctified ones. Think about other believers as saints. Because I'm going to direct you back to the Proverbs again, chapter 23 and the verse 7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if we keep our thoughts now on this fact, on this truth, on this doctrine, that we're saints, keep our minds on it, there's more likelihood that we'll start living like saints. Remember, we're God's special people. And we're destined for glory. We're called of God. And we're linked with Jesus Christ. That's Paul's basis. For all the encouragement and for all the exhortation that is to follow. It's an appeal to believers upon the basis of what they are constitutionally. They are constituted saints. Then the apostle goes on in this first verse, with the bishops and deacons. Now this is proof, if any other proof was needed, that a local church had indeed been established at Philippi. Because if the church hadn't been established, there would be no overseers and there would be no deacons. It was established at Philippi. And what we're seeing here too is that Paul is recognizing church order. Paul recognizes it. The apostle recognizes church order. Just a minute or two of an aside about this word that you're reading in your King James Version about bishops. That word is the wrong word. The King James is a good translation. I couldn't touch it, I know that. When we get to study the Word of God, we need to be accurate. And that word bishop should never be there. I want to read something to you, quote something to you. The word bishop is not the proper word to translate the original Greek word. Who said that? Was it Mr. Darby? No, it wasn't. It was three evangelical Anglican bishops that said that. Bishop Ellicott, Bishop Mole, and Bishop Lightfoot, all in their commentaries say that that word's wrong. And yet they had a career out of it. I know, but they were godly men. I'm not detracting from them. But it just adds weight to what they said. The word bishop shouldn't be there. What the word should be there is this, overseers or elders. This whole idea of bishops, let us just abandon the whole notion. It was put there, indeed I'm told by those that know that King James insisted that the word bishop was put into the English translation of the Bible. For no other reason than the fact that in England there was already bishops sitting there in places where they should never have been. And so they changed the word of God to accommodate it. So that's why we're not very happy now about the word bishop. But I want us to notice something here. The apostle is writing, and he writes to all the saints and the overseers and deacons, stressing, and catch this, that all the saints, that's the overarching umbrella, all the saints, no matter what their age, what their gender, what their experience, what their gift is, or what their position is in the church, all of them together are under the authority of the apostles' word. They're all under the authority of the word of God. And what mischief has been wrought, and what disaster has been brought in, both in the church generally, and also in local churches, when elders and deacons think themselves to be above the word of God, and go on to establish themselves as the authority among the people of God. That is the road to disaster. It is the road to ruin when men exalt themselves and say, that does my word. What they're really saying is, my word carries weight here. Never mind. I don't need to take you to the scriptures. I don't need to show you a verse for anything. I don't need to explain a principle to you. I just need to say that you do it and you should be doing it. That's all wrong and it's all contrary to the scripture. And Paul's just covering it all here when he says, this word is coming to all the saints and the bishops and the deacons. They're all under the word of God. And no man ought to raise himself in authority above the word of God. I want to just develop that a little. Particularly, first of all, as to the word deacons. We've mentioned there in the fifth word of our verse is the word servants, but here we have the word deacons, and that's another word that has come from a root word in the Greek that means servant. But as I said about the servants of Jesus Christ, that was the idea there in the first part of the verse, as bond servants, purchased slaves. Here when we come to the word deacons, it's a word that's to do with service and servants, but it is not bond service. It is that service that is of a voluntary nature. And it's used in the New Testament for service, both of a practical nature and of a spiritual nature. We pick it up in Acts chapter 6, when there was that growth in the church, and then there was a conflict between some of the widows from different ethnic backgrounds, and there was people engaged in the daily ministrations. That's the word deacon, and the word serving of tables. That is that practical deacon service. And again, we find the word, it's used again in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. And in that context, it's used in connection with a dear sister called Phoebe, whom the apostle commends to the church at Rome. And he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, a deacon of the church at Caesarea. Now again, Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, we're back there again now, seeing now that it's not only a practical service, it is a spiritual service, also comes under the umbrella of deacon service. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, the apostles say now, we're going to appoint people over this serving of tables and the sorting out of the charity towards the widows. We're going to appoint men over that to do the job and to do it properly, but we will go on with ourselves devoting ourselves to prayer and the ministry, that is the deacon service of the word of God. They were going to serve the word up to those around them. They were going to minister the word. So both of these aspects of divine service, both in a practical way and in a spiritual way, and the practical things should be done spiritually as well, you understand that, but I'm just trying to draw the distinction between them. Things that we do practically should be done for the Lord, of course they should. But both that and ministry come under the umbrella of deacon service. However, as with both kinds of deacon service, as also with overseers, there are moral qualifications. You want to read about them? You turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you can read all about the moral and spiritual qualifications for elders and deacons. It's interesting what the apostle says. Basically, he's summing it up and he says, if I could sum it up rather, that a man who's going to be engaged in deacon service or overseer service is a man who must have himself and his house and his business all in order. Because if he can't attend to these things, he's got no business attending to things in the house of God. And what the apostle says as he sums that all up in 1 Timothy 3, he lists all these qualifications and then he says, let these first be proved and then let them serve. So there's moral qualifications for divine service. We want to conclude this little section that those who take the lead locally, and that's where it's the only place of leadership among the saints of God, isn't it? Locally. Those who take the lead locally and those who teach and preach anywhere must be themselves subject to the word. And any authority that they have, the teacher has as his authority the word of God. Says the Apostle Paul to teachers in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6, don't be letting your thoughts, he says, go beyond what is written. Don't let your thoughts go beyond what's written. And to those who would take overseership, they must be able to say, thus saith the scriptures, or show the scriptural principles. Now, we're not going to go down that road. But if men set themselves, either teachers or elders, set themselves up as the authority, no good ever comes of that. No good ever comes of it. Have a look at verse 2. The apostle says, he's addressing this to the saints at Philippi and the bishops and deacons, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at this just as we close. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Paul here in this salutation is recognizing something at Philippi. He is recognizing that there are at least two different cultural backgrounds. And Paul acknowledges not only that it is there, but that this can cause difficulties in assembly life. And still today, I want to apply this just as we close. Still today, we are all different, from different backgrounds, different nationalities, different cultures, different personalities, different temperaments. We're all different. And that can, now let us be realistic about it all, that can cause difficulties. Even unintentionally, that can cause difficulties. Because sometimes there's just a culture clash. But see here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 2, our beloved brother Paul, as Peter calls him, and rightly so, our beloved brother Paul not only recognizes a potential problem, but he tells us that there's divine resources to meet the problem. That's the wonderful thing. Good thing to recognize a problem, but it's a good thing to see that there's divine resources to meet the problem. What is the resource? Grace. Well, in this address saying grace and peace, grace was the customary greeting to the Gentiles. And peace, that word shalom, was the general Jewish greeting. And it's interesting, before we go any further, it's interesting to note that Paul uses them both. So he's embracing both cultures there at Philippi. There are those who used to be Jews and now they're saved. There are those who were Gentiles and now they are saved. And they're together in the one place, but he still uses the cultural greeting from both sides. He says, grace and shalom, peace. He's embracing the whole company. And just a simple lesson here, that we can avoid causing unintentional difficulties by just observing the normal courtesies and manners of cultures. Like me, when I come to Canada needing to learn to take my shoes off when I go into people's houses, you don't do that at home, you see. And we just need to, just a little example. But observe the normal courtesies. It saves having difficulties. Then we go a little further. Grace. What is grace? It's provision for every need. And there's also, when we think of this word grace, there's always a sense. As we think of the word grace, that we are indebted personally to the grace of God. And that should enable us to show grace to others. Even other Christians who don't think like me, who are from a different nationality than me, who have a different culture, of a different background. I need to remember that it was grace that saved me too. Just the same as it saved them. And peace. Well, grace is the provision for the need. And peace is the result of that provision. Notice also that it's from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like to break that up into three sections. First of all, as we think of this provision for need and the peace that flows from it, think of the never-ending source. That's God. His resources are inexhaustible. Inexhaustible resources of grace are all found in God. God is the never-ending source. The Apostle says, our Father. Again, now think of this cultural problem and personal problems and all the rest of these things. There's an appeal here, I think, from the Apostle's heart by the Spirit. An appeal to family links. God is our Father. We're all of the one family. We're all of the one family, the family of God. And think also as we close of the channel through which we are blessed. That is the Lord Jesus. Remember his words in the upper room. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's endless resources of grace and peace. They come from a never-ending source, and they are presently available to you and to me amid all the varying circumstances of life. Tomorrow evening, in the will of God, we'll move on, and we're going to think about Paul's prayer, the reason why that man was joyful as he prayed, and we're going to think of the reason for that joyfulness in Paul's prayer. Thank you for listening tonight, and we'll commend ourselves to God.